Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your servant Paul, that your Spirit inspired him to write these words, that they've been passed down to us. Pray that the same Spirit that inspired him would inspire us. You'd help us to understand. More than that, you'd help us to remain faithful and to do your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Very unusually for a sermon, this sermon comes with one of those warning notices you get before TV programs. Listeners are advised that some of the content of this sermon is of a sexual nature and may not be suitable for young people or those of a sensitive disposition. Everybody understand? On we go. This is a hard subject to address. I don't know when you last heard a sermon about sex in church. I'm not sure when I last preached about 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. It was quite a long time ago. These are some of the most intimate, some of the most personal aspects of our lives. And advice like this isn't easy to hear, whoever it comes from. But living as a Christian is about much more than church on Sunday. If we truly want to be followers of Jesus, we have to let the Spirit of God into every aspect of our lives, into our hearts and minds, into our relationships, into our bank accounts, into our bedrooms. 1 Corinthians, how do we live as Christians in a world that doesn't share all our beliefs and doesn't share all our attitudes? Quick update, a reminder for those of you that haven't heard the story so far. Paul founded the church in Corinth, he's left, he's moved on to Ephesus. It's about a year later, we're in about the year 52 or 53 AD, 20 years after the resurrection. Some people come from Corinth to where Paul is in Ephesus, bringing a letter. Paul, I've got a letter, I've got some questions from the church in Corinth, questions that they want answered. But these folk who've come from the church that meets in Chloe's house, he asks them, how are things going? And they tell him. And it isn't good news. Different factions have sprung up and people are taking sides. It gets worse. Some Christians have argued so much that they've taken other Christians to court. It gets even worse. Some people are engaging in sexual misconduct, including at least some of the male Christians who are going to visit prostitutes. It gets worse than that. There is at least one instance of a powerful person in the church engaging in a sexual crime and daring people to challenge him about it. Paul has to respond. And so he writes the letter we have as 1 Corinthians, which is taken back. He starts by talking about the divisions, and we've heard 2 weeks ago what he says about that. He says, your old life has ended. God has given you a new life. You are now one in Christ, brothers and sisters. So live like it. God has called you to a new life. And Roger shared with us last week some of the images he uses to help us think about what it means to be a Christian. Paul says you're like a field in which different people have planted seeds and other people have watered and other people have nurtured and other people have harvested. But it's one field. It belongs to God. So why are there divisions among you? Paul says you're like a building built up out of stones with Jesus himself as the cornerstone. You're different people, but it's one wall, one building. So why are there divisions amongst you? And then he turns his attention to the issues of sexual misconduct. This is 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 18. Flee, he says, from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? When he's talking about division, Paul says to people, be of one mind, have the same mind that is in Christ. When he's talking about sexual morality, Paul says, behave differently. Behave the same way. Behave the way Jesus would. Honor God with your bodies. And to help us understand, as well as the image of us being God's field and the image of being God's building, Paul introduces this new idea. He says, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And everything he says in the rest of chapter 6 and the rest of chapter 7 is built around this central idea. You, me, whoever we are, whatever part of the church we belong to, the Spirit has been given to us. The Spirit dwells in us. We are temples of God's Spirit. In former times, God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, up on the mountain there. And then God came among us in Jesus. And to meet with God, you didn't just have to be in the temple. Wherever Jesus was, that's where God was. Wherever Jesus spoke, God was speaking. Wherever Jesus healed, God was healing. Wherever Jesus forgave, God was forgiving, because God was where Jesus was. And now that Jesus has returned, has ascended to the Father, he has breathed on his church, and he has said to his church, receive the Holy Spirit as the Father sent me, so I send you. Now where you are, God is. Where you are, because you are temples of his Spirit. It's a really powerful idea. It means that God is with us, guiding us, leading us. It means that we're always in the presence of God, that God is as close to us as breathing. It was an image that was really important to me when I used to be a nurse. When I cared for somebody physically, when I did the things that nurses do, cleaned the mess, I was caring for something sacred, holy. This person was a believer. They were a temple of God's Spirit. I tried to be respectful, gentle, honouring. As a vicar, doing funerals, being with people as they die. This body is somewhere where God has been present. And I try to remember when I go and do visits, that the person I'm meeting, that God is already there before I arrive in that person. And it's as likely that God will minister to me through them as ever it is that I will minister to them. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's the image Paul uses when it comes to matters of sex. And the idea of Christians visiting prostitutes, therefore, is shocking, abhorrent to Paul. Because when a man visits a brothel, he's taking Jesus with him into the brothel, into the prostitute's room. Is that where Jesus wants to be taken? Is that what Jesus wants to be doing? It's not as though he's visiting the brothel for a cup of tea and to talk about the gospel. Paul says, think about what it means to have Jesus with you, to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. He opens the letter from Corinth, the questions that they've asked. First question, we haven't actually got it, we've got his answer, but we can imagine the question goes something like this. Dear Paul, we're married, we're both Christians, and we've heard all this stuff about our bodies being temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're a bit confused. Does that mean we shouldn't have sex? If we're temples, you wouldn't have sex in a temple, would you? So does that mean if we're Christians, we have to give it up? Paul replies, chapter 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. And I hope he was laughing as he replied this. Do not deprive one another, apart from maybe by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again. For otherwise Satan will tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Although I do say this as a concession, not as a command, for I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. I want to say, thanks Paul, that's really generous of you. Great. It does seem a bit grudging. Paul himself is celibate, and he wishes the Corinthians were too. He's willing to accept that it's better to be married and have sex with the person you're married to than be tempted and have sex with other people. But I just wish he'd been more positive. Honestly, I wish I could insert a couple of extra verses in there. I'm not going to, but I'll tell you what they would have been. I really wish this had said, Corinthians, sex is a gift from God. He made you as sexual beings. It can be wonderful. It can be amazing. It helps us learn about gentleness and consent and intimacy and vulnerability. It's one of the very best ways of showing your love. It's one of the very best ways of receiving love. of experiencing joy and delight and receiving all those things from the person you're with. And by the way, it feels pretty good too. But he doesn't say any of that. We have this, it's okay within marriage. But if you want to stop for prayer, that's okay too. I don't know why that is. I don't know why this isn't more positive. If I want the more positive bits about sexuality between women and men, the Bible does have a really good book. If you've not read the Song of Solomon, read it with a glass of something and a candle. Clothes optional. Song of Solomon, all sorts of stuff in there. But from Paul, a celibate man, grudging acceptance. But still, he does say, let's be clear, he does say the starting point is that we're temples of the Holy Spirit, God is with us, and we should live distinctively different and godly lives. But that doesn't mean married people should avoid sex. Even Paul says sex is okay, apart from perhaps when you're on retreat. That's married couples. What about single people? Verse 8, chapter 7. Now to the unmarried and to the widows I say this. It's good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So if you know any uncontrolled widows, you know what the advice is. Better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul is unmarried, and he thinks the best thing is to be the same as he is. But he understands about desire, and if our hearts burn with passion for somebody else, then he thinks marriage and sex is okay. It is clear that Paul expects that if we're single or widowed and unmarried, that we will be celibate. And the reason for that is that he's drawing on his Jewish heritage, and he's also drawing on something that Jesus said. For Paul, sexual intercourse is far more than a simple bodily act which results in a way of satisfying our urges. For Paul, sexual intercourse creates a very real but mysterious bond between the two people, between the two partners. For Paul, it joins us together somehow with our partner, mysteriously in mind and spirit as well as in body. And he bases that belief, as Jewish people of his day based that belief, on a verse in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The two shall become one flesh. And it's the verse that Jesus quoted in the discussion he had with the Pharisees and that was read for us in the Gospel. For Paul, single or married, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if I have a sexual partner, I am joining not only myself, but the Spirit of God within me, with my partner. And the act creates a bond that lasts well beyond the act itself. For Paul, somehow I am, in an enduring way, linked with my sexual partner, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, even when the physical act is over. And for Paul, the question is, every time, because Jesus is with me, because I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, would Jesus do what I'm about to do as I take him with me into the bedroom? If he would, that's okay. But if he wouldn't, it isn't. Is it okay to do what I'm about to do in the presence of God? With an open heart and an open mind, rejoicing in the love that he has for me in Jesus. And Paul's expectation is that in an awful lot of the circumstances that the Corinthians find themselves in, and I guess that maybe some of us have found ourselves in, the answer would sometimes be no. The other thing that Paul says, and the reason why he thinks it's good to be unmarried, he addresses a bit further on in chapter 7 after the reading that we had today, and you can look at this on your own. He says, if you're unmarried, you're free to devote yourself to the Lord's work in a way that you're not free if you're married. If you're married or you have an ongoing relationship, you have to take into account the person with whom you have that relationship. If I have a wife, I have to take my wife's wishes into account. If I have a husband, I have to take my husband's wishes into account. And I'm not free to do whatever God might want me to do in quite the way that I would be if I'm single. This, of course, is why in the Roman Catholic Church, their priests are single and celibate. If I'm permitted a pun, Paul says that single people can be more single-minded in living out the gospel. If you're not single, you can't be as single-minded in any way, including in your response to God. Now, there's an awful lot we could say about this. Not least, we could say that Paul's culture and our culture are different, because they are. The status of women is different. Contraception is widely available. Health is different. People marry later, if at all. I'm sure we could think of all sorts of differences between our culture and theirs, and all sorts of reasons why what Paul says may or may not be directly parallel to us. And we could all ask lots of questions to Paul if he was there. What about this Paul? What about that? But it seems to me here he's still working with the same central image. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. That should affect how we think. We should have the mind of Christ. It should affect what we do with our bodies. God is with us. It's the first words I say at the beginning of the service. The Lord is with you, and you say, I am also with you. And Paul says, yes, that's true. He is. So live like him. Behave like him. The Lord is with you in all the things you do, in private as well as in public. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, so be guided by the Spirit. Let the Spirit give you the new life that God has promised. Let the Spirit remake you. Remake your thoughts, your attitudes, your emotions. Be guided by the Spirit to become what the Lord wants you to become. And then we move on to the third issue for today. The married, the unmarried. What about the issue of divorce and separation? The issue that Jesus also addressed in that passage in Matthew's Gospel. This is chapter 7, verses 10 to 12. To the married, I give this command. No, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And the same applies to sisters who have a non-Christian husband. Now, I don't know enough about all of you at St. Tim's yet. I haven't been here long enough to know exactly how many people there are here who have previous relationships of various sorts, how many people there are who are divorced and remarried, or divorced and not remarried. I do know that there are some of you. And indeed, that's true for every church I've ever been part of. I know, too, that as a vicar, I've been asked regularly by people who are divorced and want to remarry, will you remarry me? Even though it says here, if any brother divorces, they must remain unmarried or else be reconciled. I can tell you that over the last 30 years of being ordained, on many of the occasions when I've been asked about remarriage, I've said yes and done it. Although there are one or two occasions when I've said no. And since I've been here for the last 3 months, I have been asked about the remarriage of a couple who have been married and who have partners still living. And I've said yes to them as well. I know that it's hard when relationships break down. We all know that. My guess is every single one of you knows firsthand about this. Either it's because it's happened to you or because it's happened to somebody that you know and love. Both of my brothers are divorced and remarried. And it makes life really complicated. Because I've now got sister-in-laws and ex-sister-in-laws. Sometimes at the same event. Because the ex-sister-in-laws are the parents of my nieces and nephews. And so they're there as parents, even if they're not there anymore as the wife of one of my brothers. And yes, sometimes it's complicated. How do we stand up for the ideal of marriage as a lifelong commitment? still the promise we make, isn't it? Till death us do part. How do we stand up for that in a society where about a third of marriages end in divorce rather than death of one of the partners? Paul is struggling here too. He restates the Lord's teaching. This is from the Lord. And then he gives his own opinion. And he's careful to separate them. He's careful to distinguish between not I but the Lord, and then not the Lord but I. I think there are two things that are really striking here. The first is how equal Paul's teaching is to women and to men. He is in a society that is profoundly unequal, where women are often treated as property, belonging to their father until they belong to their husband, where an unmarried woman has no status. But in his teaching about divorce, he's very careful to give exactly the same teaching, first to husbands, then to wives. First to separated husbands, then to separated wives. And he makes no distinction between them. Because for Paul, in Christ, there is no male and female. We are all equal. Sisters are entitled to exactly the same treatment, respect, and honour as brothers are. The second thing that strikes me is that once he's done that, Paul tears up the rule book. Completely. Because he's Jewish. And he knows, and it's a profound part of Judaism, he's a Jewish Christian, but he knows it's a profound part of Judaism, that sin pollutes. It's why you don't touch lepers, because sin pollutes. It passes from the person it's affected to the person who touches it. It's why you don't touch dead people. It's because death pollutes the living. It's why you don't handle things that have been handled by a Gentile. It's because sin pollutes. Within Judaism, sin is very powerful. It makes clean things unclean. And in his teaching about divorce, Paul absolutely turns that on his head. He says, it's not like that for you. Holiness is more powerful than sin. He's very, very clear. He says, if a brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. I just want to draw attention to the tenses. An unbelieving husband has been made holy by his believing wife. Not is in the process of being, or maybe one day, or we pray that somehow this will happen. Unbelieving husbands have been made holy, says Paul, by their believing wives. Unbelieving wives, verse 14, has been sanctified by her believing husband. Not is on the way to, or is on a journey, has been sanctified. And what about children? Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Present tense. Paul is in no doubt at all that holiness trumps sin. That holiness is contagious. It's not sin that's contagious, it's holiness that is contagious. The love of God is so powerful, the presence of God in us is so powerful, that it spreads out and touches the people around us and transforms them. And for Paul, that gives us a different way of thinking about our relationships. The ones that endure and the ones that break down. This has been a longer than usual talk, but it's a difficult issue. So let me sum up. God loves you so much, he sent Jesus and the Spirit to live in you. You are temples of the Holy Spirit, live like it. That's meant to make a difference to your behaviour. Not just in the sky when you die, but now you're supposed to live in the presence of God. You're supposed to think differently, you're supposed to behave differently. We are sexual beings, and for Paul that means sex is a perfectly normal part of married life, and he's very happy for that to continue, even though he himself is celibate. He expects single people to be celibate as he is, because he thinks something special happens in sexual intercourse. This mysterious bond is created, and also because we're taking Jesus with us into the bedroom. If it's not right for Jesus to be there, it's not right for it to happen. He's been taught that marriage is for life, and it's a principle he believes in. But when relationships break down, he aims to be compassionate. And he believes profoundly that holiness is contagious, and that God can and does work through us to change others. Now, I've no idea whether you agree with any of that or not, but it's important. And in the notice sheet for this week, there's a whole pile of questions that I've written about this that you can look at. Hopefully will be discussed in the home groups and give you a place to start. How do we live as Christians in the world? Paul says we live differently. We live today and always in the presence of Christ our Lord. Amen.